Our Old Testament reading this morning is Exodus chapter 24 and verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of God. Now he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship him, or worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Our New Testament reading, Hebrews 9, 16 through 22. Again, the Word of God. "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." And thus this reading from God's holy word. Please be seated. The title of the message this morning is "A Necessary Death." I remember the first time I ever heard the reading of someone's last will and testament. My great-grandmother died before I became a teenager. Our family traveled to Ohio for the funeral, and afterward we gathered in my late great-grandmother's parlor, where an important man, presumably her lawyer or the executor of her estate, read the will to those who were present. My great-grandmother was an outspoken Christian, and she had sprinkled her testimony of faith in Jesus Christ liberally throughout her will, to the delight of many in the room that day. This was the first time I came face to face with the importance of a last will and testament. For without it, there is no legal way, after a person's death, to establish how he intended to dispose of his worldly goods. By the way, as you think of that sentence, to dispose of his worldly goods, that certainly is based upon the eighth commandment, which we have just recited this morning, which says, "Thou shalt not steal," which establishes the basis for private property and establishes really in law the effect of what it says in the Psalms, "The earth is the Lord's, but the earth he has given to man." So with a will, a last will and testament, a man is able then to establish after his death how he intended to dispose of his worldly goods. Well, every loving father wants to leave an inheritance to his children. The book of Proverbs teaches, and I recently quoted it, and I'm going to quote it again, but it's such a wonderful verse. It says, "A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. He's not just thinking of the immediate future, but he's thinking of far down the road, his children's children. Well, this has been the case in godly societies since time immemorial. In Genesis chapter 48, Jacob gives explicit instructions concerning the disposition of his estate after his death, bequeathing to his son Joseph a double portion of the inheritance. How much different it was in pagan societies. In ancient Athens, only a few individuals were allowed to have a legally binding will. They had to be citizens. They had to be males of at least 20 years of age. They had to be natural born and not adopted. The estates of slaves or foreigners were confiscated for public use. There was no keeping of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. A man who left a will should have no male children, otherwise his estate was automatically left to his sons under law in Athens. A legally binding will was drawn up by someone in his right mind, now that's a good provision, and with his full consent. It was to be voluntary and not coerced, and of course those are very good provisions that are in keeping with the biblical law. Well, our text today from the book of Hebrews makes reference to a testament or will which is in force only after a man dies. The clear reference is to Jesus Christ, who shortly before his death told his disciples, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And they're, of course, quoting the King James Version. Most of the newer translations say, "This is my blood of the new covenant." That's also a valid translation. I'm going to have more to say about the translation issue right now. Well, the word that is used in our text today may be translated either covenant or testament. Hear it once again. It's Hebrews 9, verse 16, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." Now, this obviously is legal language. This is the kind of language that would be considered in a court of law after a person's death if the will happened to be contested. But here's what it says, "Where there is a testament," and again, that's the same word that is commonly translated covenant, but here it has the specific meaning testament. It's translated testament rightly in this version. One of the modern versions has a will, where there is a will. And of course, will can be misconstrued too, like I will to do something, or we can say it is my will that my children be godly children, and of course it's not a legal document, it's just my desire. So we use the word will in a different way. But if you look up on the subject, you might want to research will and testament, last will and testament, something like that, and you'll find quite a bit about it, because it is definitely a fact of life. By the way, why is it a fact of life? It's a fact of life because people die. We're not going to live forever in this body, even as Job understood it, "Though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Job was conscious of the fact of the future resurrection. But anyway, here's the reference to a testament or a will or testament. "Where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." Now let me tell you something that's just a little bit technical, but I'm going to show you how important it is in just a moment. This word that was used by the apostle writing to the Hebrews was a common word in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, it occurred over 300 times in the Greek Old Testament, and almost or in every case in the Old Testament, it was translated covenant. It was the translation of the Hebrew word berit, covenant, and it became into the Greek diatheke as a covenant. So covenant is the primary meaning. If you go to the New Testament, it is translated covenant some 18 times in the New Testament. We're going to have more to say about this in a moment. And so there are only a handful of times, actually just three times by one count, where it means testament rather than covenant. Two of those occurrences are right here in this very text. The other one occurs in the sense of the reading of the Old Testament. That's in 2 Corinthians 3:14. It talks about a veil being on people's faces when the Old Testament is being read. But aside from that, it's always translated as covenant. So covenant is the primary meaning. Testament is the secondary meaning. Well, a formal written will was a Greek idea. We saw a minute ago what the Athenians did with wills. It was a Greek idea. Rather, in Hebrew culture, a will was made orally before witnesses. So it was done differently. Jacob didn't write down his will that he was going to leave a double portion to Joseph and to Ephraim and Manasseh. Rather, he spoke that before his sons. It was spoken before witnesses. It was taken to be the word of the ancient patriarch about ready to die. And in a Christian culture, in a godly culture that accepted the abiding validity of the ninth commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor," words were taken to mean, to have a great meaning. And so no one would have thought to change Jacob's last will and testament given orally before the witnesses. Well, in our text today, the Apostle to the Hebrews makes the point that the new covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is just referred to the verse before, Hebrews 9, verse 15, where it says, "And for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant." There it's the very same Greek word, diatheke. And now in the very next verse, it's translated differently. It's translated as testament. But the book of Hebrews makes the point that the new covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ is also, in a certain sense, a last will and testament. And that in order for this to be put in force, it was necessary that Christ should die. Now, it's a good idea for Christians to draw up a will. It's a good idea for them to periodically review it and go through it. And as I say that, I'm thinking, Norma, that's something that we ought to do sometime pretty soon, is to go through our wills, dig them up and go through them and maybe go through them with our children and say, "Children, here's where the will is kept." But the will doesn't go into effect. It doesn't go into force until those that make the will, the testators, die. We bequeath our worldly goods to our children and to the church and to Christian ministries, and yet that doesn't take effect until our death. So, as a side point, let me just say it is good stewardship, and we are told, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, and all of us as Christian men and women ought to be good stewards over our worldly goods. We ought not to squander them by spending them frivolously or thoughtlessly and not having enough to pay for certain emergencies that might arise and needs that might come up. We need to be good stewards in this life, but we also need to be good stewards in death. And so it's a good idea to make a will, a last will and testament, and then to go over it from time to time, make sure that the language is still updated and still effective. Well, my point then is this, that in a certain sense, the new covenant established by the Lord Jesus Christ is also a testament. And as the writer to the Hebrews makes the point, in order for a testament to go into force, the testator must die. That's the point. Well, what does this have to do with me and you? Well, plenty, as we shall see. For the covenant was made with Jesus Christ and with us in Him. All the blessings of salvation are bound up in the covenant that the Father made with the Son way back in eternity past. And it was ratified and renewed by our Lord Jesus Christ when He instituted the Lord's Supper, which we shall observe next week. Gill summarizes some of what you and I possess because of this covenant. Please listen carefully, just a very packed little sentence, but he summarizes it so well. Listen to these words. In it, that is in this covenant, in this testament, Christ is made heir of all things. He inherits everything. That's the essence of the new covenant. Christ is made heir of all things, and his people are joint heirs with him. They are given to him as his portion, and they have all things pertaining to life and godliness bequeathed to them. He left nothing out, even all spiritual blessings. The witnesses of this testament, this covenant, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the seals of it are the blood of Christ and the grace of the Holy Spirit. And this is registered in the Scriptures by holy men as notaries, people that wrote these things down. And it is unalterable and immutable. Isn't that a beautiful statement? That, brothers and sisters, is a good summary of what belongs to you and me in Jesus Christ. Here, we are building on last week's sermon. If you'll remember, last week's sermon had to do with what Christ has obtained for us. And in verse 15, it says he's the mediator of a new covenant. This is something that he's obtained for us. Are we going to inherit it? That's the question. Let me read that quote one more time. Please listen really carefully. In it, that is in the new covenant, this new testament that is spoken about in this text, Christ is made the heir of all things, and his people are made joint heirs with him. They are given to him as his portion. We are his people, given to Christ by the Father. They have all things pertaining to life and godliness bequeathed to them. Whatever situation you might face in this life, our Lord Jesus Christ has bequeathed to you all things that you need to get through that. Even all spiritual blessings. The witnesses of this covenant are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Can you have better witnesses than that? Absolutely not. The witnesses of this covenant are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. The seals of this covenant, and a will and testament oftentimes has a raised seal or a golden seal that's affixed to it, that is stamped with the date that the covenant is made. The seals of it are the blood of Christ and the grace of the Spirit. And this is registered in the Scriptures. We have it in writing. It's registered in the Scriptures by men, by holy men as notaries. And it is unalterable and immutable. Satan would like to alter the new covenant. Not a chance that he's going to be able to do that. It is immutable. Have you ever heard the expression, and as a wise consumer, I hope you have heard the expression, that's not worth the paper it's printed on? We've heard that expression, I'm sure all of us. A 10-year guarantee from a store that's about to go out of business is not worth much, no matter how fancy the printing or the paper that it's printed on. Sometimes people call you to offer you a full coverage, no exclusion warranty on an automobile or a house. But if the company goes bankrupt or ceases to exist, you're out of luck. In verse 15, as I pointed out a minute ago, the believer in Jesus Christ is promised an eternal inheritance. This eternal inheritance is in heaven. It's in the presence of God Himself as the saints gather around the Lamb and sing the praises of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's the inheritance that Jesus Christ has promised us. He's obtained it for us and He's promised it to us. Now, obviously, this is a wonderful gift, and it's a great expectation. And so the Apostle Paul can say, we sorrow not even as others who have no hope. But we have a hope, It's a wonderful hope. But can God perform on His promise? How can that ever be doubted? Can God fail? Is heaven about to go out of business? Certainly not. Though the covenant about which our text speaks is not written down and notarized and sealed and held in a secure vault, and though its genuineness cannot be ruled upon by any human court, the Father testifies to it and swears to it with His oath. And He has sent His only begotten Son into the world to seal it with His shed blood. And He has sent His Holy Spirit to testify to it in our hearts. This is not the words of a man which might be legally contested in a court of law. Have you ever heard of a family where after the patriarch's death, the heirs squabble and fight about the meaning of the will? What did he mean? And was he really in his right mind? Did he really have the authority to say what he said when he said that certain possessions would go to this member of the family or that member of the family? Oftentimes, wills are contested. Remember in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ had a man come up to Him one day and said, "Lord, tell me, or tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus said, "No, I'm not an earthly arbiter. I didn't come here to judge that kind of thing." Yes, wills do get contested. Is this what we've read in our text this morning, the words of a man who may have been in a feeble state of mind, or maybe the words of a man that his wife dies and then he marries a much younger woman and she somehow finagles and induces him to change his will and make her the only heir? Sometimes that kind of thing happens in an earthly court. No, this isn't in that category, dear saints. This is the Word of the living God. The Word of the living God who loves us and who loved us so much that He sent His only Son to die for us. This is the covenant or testament that was sealed with the very lifeblood of the eternal Son of God. And so our text begins with the words, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." Well, the testator, that's the legal name of the person who makes a will or testament. By the way, in the Greek, it's just the verb form of the word testament. So it's the name of the legal name of the person who makes a will or testament. If you have drawn up a will or testament to provide for the disposition of your worldly goods after your death, then you are a testator as well. Well, in the Bible, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who makes the new covenant. We will hear His words again next week at the Lord's Supper. I guess it'll be 2 weeks. I'm getting ahead of myself. But 2 weeks from now, we'll be having the Lord's Supper, and you're going to hear these words, and they're wonderful words. But hear them again in this context. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant." Translated in the King James, "This is my blood of the new testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Brothers and sisters, you're going to hear those words. These words will be offered to you by Christ's minister. Take, eat, drink of it, all of you. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." As we all know, it was the very next day after our Lord uttered those words that our Lord Jesus Christ actually did shed His blood for the remission of His people's sins. The crucifixion was not a pretty sight. Only those that had an intense curiosity about things that are a little bit gory and bloody would have even wanted to come out and see that. Of course, we have our Lord's mother coming up, because her heart was breaking as her son was about to go onto the cross. It was not a pretty sight. It was bloody. It was gory. A lot of people today are repulsed by the idea of Christ's blood. But here, the text makes the point that it was a necessity that he would spill his blood in order to save us. And so the hymn writer, in those familiar words, says, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" It's asked as a question. But of course, it is a fact that our Savior, our Sovereign, did die for us. He shed his blood. The Apostle to the Hebrew makes the point that the shedding of Christ's blood had its antecedent in the Old Testament. This certainly reveals the wisdom of the Scripture's divine author. Have you ever thought about it? Here we have the Bible, and as Christians we claim that this is the Word of the living God. And yet we know that it was actually penned, it was actually written down by some 40 different human authors over a period of about 1,600 years. And Moses wrote the words of our Old Testament text this morning. And could he have fully realized how these words were going to be used some 1,600 years later by the author of the book of Hebrews as he would draw from his inspired words, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, the lesson that he draws from it in our text? It says in verse 17 of our text, "For a testament is in force after men are dead." This is a legally settled fact of law. "Since it has no power at all while the testator lives." While he lives, he's got to depend on his resources to sustain his own life. But after he's gone, all of his earthly goods can go to those that are specified in the will, his children or whomever else it would be. By the way, I believe a faithful Christian man or woman will leave his estate to his children as long as they are faithful and follow in the faith. If they do not, it is certainly appropriate to reduce the amount that they would gain from your estate or to eliminate it entirely. But that's off the subject. I won't develop that at this particular point. But it says, "A testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant..." And there you see the word covenant is in italics. In the Greek, it's just, "therefore, not even the first..." But it's clearly speaking of that first testament, the first covenant or testament. "Therefore, even the first covenant was dedicated..." I'm sorry, "not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." It says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats." And brothers and sisters, let me point out the obvious here. Those calves and those goats had to die in order for Moses to take their blood and collect it in a basin and do with it what is spoken about in this particular text. "He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people." Apparently, this was a hyssop plant. This was a reed of some kind, and there was some scarlet wool that was put on the end of it, and then it was dipped down into the blood, and it was sprinkled. And it was sprinkled upon the book of the law and upon the people. And then Moses said, and we read these words in our Old Testament text this morning. He said these words, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Could he have known that those words were going to be picked up some 1,600 years later by the author of the book of Hebrews and applied to Jesus Christ? We don't know exactly what he knew. But here we see the divine authorship of Scripture. And then it says in verse 21, "Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." By the way, this is the third sprinkling that we see after that phrase that we had back in verse 10. Where it speaks about the old covenant, that it was concerned with foods and drinks and various washings. And by the way, the word washings there is the Greek word baptisms. The Old Covenant was concerned with foods and drinks and various baptisms, and now we've had three of them. Verse 13, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean. Then verse 19 that we just read, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people. And then verse 21, then he sprinkled likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Here are some of those various baptisms of the Old Testament. And by the way, they're all by sprinkling. But the point I want to make with you this morning is summarized in verse 22. And according to law, to the law, that is the law of God, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And here, the writer to the Hebrews is in perfect agreement with the words of the Apostle John in Revelation, where it says, to him that washed us from our sins in his own blood. How can you take red blood and wash a person clean in that red blood? Doesn't blood stain? Don't we have trouble getting blood if you happen to get a cut and you have bleeding on a white shirt and you take it to the sink and you're taught to use cold water and try to rinse out as much as you can with cold water, and then maybe after you've gotten most of it out, then you'll take some kind of a detergent or cleanser and you'll put it on the stain and you'll try to wash it out. How can blood which stains, and we all know that, how can that blood which stains cleanse? Well, the reason is because it's the blood of Jesus Christ. And the reason is because it's God's will that that blood would wash away our sins. Well, here then is the antecedent in the Old Testament for this particular fact. And so we read this morning that God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord. Verse 3, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. Here the 70 elders are answering on behalf of all of Israel. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. I'm sure that took a long time. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings to the Lord. And here's the really exciting part that the writer to the Hebrews zeroes in on. And Moses took half the blood. This was blood that was obtained by the killing of animals. He took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And there we have what the writer to the Hebrews is referring to, the blood that's sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant, and in the Septuagint version, this is the book of the Testament, or the book of the Athiki, the same word that's used in our Hebrews text. He took the blood of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. That book of the covenant is what we had the privilege of preaching on a year or so ago. That's Exodus chapters 21 through 23. That's called the book of the covenant. He read that, those three chapters out of his book that he had written, words that were regarded as the word of the living God, inspired by God himself. He took those words and he read them in the hearing of the people. And then they answered and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. They didn't count the cost. And if you keep reading in the book of Exodus, in just a few chapters, you'll get to the part where these people who had taken this oath, these people that had bound themselves and said, all that the Lord has said we'll do, now they're worshiping the golden calf. A horrible idolatry. Verse 8, and Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, There's the third of the sprinklings in Hebrews chapter 9. He took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Now, if someone sprinkled blood on you or me, we'd be very offended by that. That would not be a very comfortable feeling to have the blood of strangers sprinkled on us. But here is the blood of an animal sprinkled on the people. And here Moses said, and here's the words that are quoted verbatim in the book of Hebrews, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words." Brothers and sisters, this is a type and foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper. Dear saint of God, your eternal salvation required the shedding of your Savior's blood. There is no other way that a holy God could save you. In just a couple of weeks, we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper, as has been said. And as we prepare for that event, we are each one to examine our own hearts, as we've been exhorted to do many times in the past. And think about one question that the Apostle Paul brings up. Since the Lord Jesus Christ had to shed His blood to save you from your sins, how can you live any longer in them? How can you live this life and continue to sin those same sins that sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross? The bloody cross is a terrifying picture of the awfulness of sin. And so, our text makes it clear, brothers and sisters, that Christ's death was absolutely necessary for your salvation. And so we have sung those words this morning, "Lo, in the grave he lay." Why was he lying in the grave? Because he had died. Because he had a real death. He died the day before. And remember, the Roman governor sent someone to the cross, "Make sure that he's really dead. It can't be that he's died so quickly." And so they sent someone to the cross to find out, is he really dead? And it was determined, yes, he did die. His death was absolutely necessary for your salvation. But of course, we know the story doesn't end there, does it? We know that 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Up from the grave, he arose with a mighty cry of victory over his foes. And yes, the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely had to die. But he rose again, and now he's at the Father's right hand in heaven, and he hears our prayers as we pray to the Father. He intercedes for us, and he's there right now, and he has fulfilled the Old Testament types and shadows. His death as the testator, the one who had given us his new covenant, which is in a certain sense also a new testament, his death has sealed that testament. And so we receive all the blessings of the covenant. He inherits all things, and we inherit it with him. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All that the Savior inherits, the whole universe is ours because we are in him. And he gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and he'll never let us down. Praise be his name. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ's death was in perfect accord with all of Scripture. Lord, we do thank you that you died. You fulfilled the requirement of the law that requires that a testament cannot be put into effect until the testator dies. But Lord, you did that. You died on our behalf. Lord, how can we be comfortable any longer in our sins? Oh Lord, may we who grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption also grieve over our sins. May we sorrow over them. And yet, Lord, may we rejoice that our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. They're paid for. They're personally taken upon the Savior, Jesus Christ. They're removed from us. They'll never be remembered against us again. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.